Your friends, in Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to say that if there is one spiritual fruit, and you just saw the list of it from our young people, there is one spiritual fruit that many Christians find difficult to cultivate, it would probably be the fruit of patience. Patience. In other words, of all the fruits of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians 5, I don't know too many people that claim to excel in patience. None of the fruits come naturally, but for many, patience is one that is often a little more difficult to grow. And we saw last week that the Greek word for patience here means enduring. There's a poise, there's a calmness, even when the hard times come. Patience is the bearing up under difficult circumstances without giving in to bitterness. When we don't meet our goals, when our life plans fail, when we experience incredible disappointment, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians can handle it. We don't grumble. We don't complain. Our attitude in the present is a sign of our faith. Patience is also a sign of humility. It takes humility to trust that God is still in charge when life isn't going the way we want it to. It's a Spirit-filled humility that doesn't get us overly worried or upset. It's actually pride that often leads to a lot of fear and worry in life. We think we know how our life is supposed to go, and even though we may not say it aloud, we don't fully trust that God's going to get it right. And so we try to be the captain of our own lives. The Christian life is one of humble perseverance. It's the quiet hope and confidence that God is not only for us, but He's also with us. We may not know exactly what God is doing in the present, but we know and we're assured that in the long run, goodness and glory is waiting for those who put their hope in the Lord. Here in our passage today, Paul continues to develop the sincere, affectionate, Christ-like love that we focused on last week. In verses 14 through 16, he first briefly addresses and touches on how we as Christians are called to respond to acts of mistreatment. Bless those who persecute you. Mourn with those who mourn. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. And now in verses 17 through 21, he gives us a series of specific commands on what this should look like practically. What should we do when someone mistreats us? Or how exactly are we to be patient when we're experiencing opposition? In other words, whether it be in our marriage, whether it be in our daily life, how are we as Christians called to respond when peace is shattered and the enemy seems to be having his way? What do we do when it looks like the evil one is winning? Well, Paul writes, for starters, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Later in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Greek word for overcome here is a military word that means to overpower and to defeat. What Paul is saying is that the only way to defeat evil is with good. Forgiveness, kindness, desiring their good. Perhaps the place that we really need to begin, though, this morning is by first acknowledging how difficult it is to actually do this. Think about that. When we're on the receiving end of mistreatment, when someone wrongs us or knowingly hurts us, Our default mode is often that of retaliation and revenge. The drive for self-preservation usually stirs up a significant amount of hostility and anger. We want the one hurting us to hurt just as much as we are. Our natural bent is to take the Heinrich Heine approach to forgiveness. Yes, one must forgive their enemies, but preferably after they've been hanged. In other words, we want them to pay first. We want them to hurt. Sometimes people's anger to being wronged is so intense that they even want their enemy dead. That's our natural response. Retaliation. It's not only true on a personal level, it's true corporately, it's true nationally. Israelis and Palestinians. Russia, Ukraine. Shiites, Sunnis. You name it. It's so easy to become vindictive when we're offended or wounded. And in the name of justice, we often want to strike back and get revenge. Here in verse 17, Paul clearly warns against this. Because responding in kind means that evil wins. Rather than overcoming evil with good, evil itself will overcome us. Repaying evil with evil means that evil itself wins. And so if we fall into the trap of retaliating against those who mistreat us, or even if we want to retaliate and run it through our minds again and again, evil wins. Maintaining anger within means that the enemy has become victorious. How so, you ask? Well, think about what generally happens if we maintain or nurse our anger. For starters, maintaining anger is the I-5 highway to bitterness itself. A kind of bitterness that will not only affect whatever is left of the relationship with the one that we're angry with, but also with other relationships. Not only do we begin to depersonalize the person that we're angry with, but we begin to do the same with anyone else who does similar things. If a person of a certain gender or ethnicity hurts us, and if we stay angry at them, it's inevitably going to affect how we view others of the same gender or the same ethnicity. It's going to distort, it's going to poison all of our other relationships with similar individuals. If someone steals something of value from you, how do you think you're going to feel about other thieves? How much empathy, how much sympathy, how much compassion do you think you'll have naturally towards them? There might even be a compelling reason why they did what they did. But I guarantee we won't be in the mood to listen or try to understand. Not only does maintaining anger hurt our relationships with others, it also harms us personally. Staying angry often makes us pharisaical, self-righteous, self-centered, self-absorbed. We're tempted to believe that we are better, that we're more important than the one who mistreated us. And incidentally, that's how wars are often started. It's a me-first mentality. The whole point of the gospel is to destroy our personal self-righteousness, this thinking that we're better, more noble, more important than others around us. No, we're sinners saved by grace, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If we stay angry with others, if we hold on to our grudge, if we're just feeding our self-righteousness, and we're often filled with self-pity. And all that does is make us more self-absorbed. And in that case, the evil one is winning. And then finally, not only does maintaining anger hurt our relationships with others and with ourselves, it also makes it more difficult for the one who hurt us to ever see the light. In other words, all we're usually doing is reinforcing the behavior of the one who hurt us. If we're nursing anger towards someone, whether it be a spouse, a friend, a loved one, member of the community, most likely we'll either avoid them, in which case they'll never know what they did, or else we'll get it off our chest in such a non-Christ-like way that in their minds it will simply justify what they did. And in either case, evil wins. And eventually the whole world goes blind and toothless. So those are just a few of the huge problems if we maintain our anger. But now how do we go about overcoming such evil with good? What does that look like? And how exactly should we go about doing what is right in the eyes of everybody? Well, for starters, Paul says we're to bless those who are hurting us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Not an easy thing to do. It's a verse that points us back to Jesus' own words during his Sermon on the Mount. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. At the very least, Paul is encouraging us to pray for those who are the source of our pain. Pray for God to help them, eventually even to bless them. You see, it's really hard, if not impossible, to stay angry at someone that you are authentically and regularly praying for. And though it may not be an easy thing to do at first, or maybe your initial prayer isn't the most holy of prayers, the more you commit to doing it, the easier it eventually becomes. Intentionally praying for someone will keep us from feeling like we are better or more important than the person that we're praying for. And when we're genuinely praying to the one who is perfectly holy, well, it's pretty much impossible to feel superior to anyone else. Because before the presence of God, we are nothing. Why in the world would we feel like we are more important than anyone else? So that's the first way to overcome evil. We begin to pray. But we don't just commit to praying for them. We also don't seek to retaliate or get revenge either, not even in our hearts. That may be our natural sinful inclination. Paul says, don't give in to it. Don't repay evil for evil. Instead, start intentionally walking that road of forgiveness. We may be understandably hurt and angry, but we won't start walking the road to healing until we also start intentionally walking the road to forgiveness itself. And when we begin to walk that road, we'll also become less angry. If we wait until we're less angry to start walking the road to forgiveness, we'll never start. The very reason for the anger is because we won't forgive. If we commit to walking the road to forgiveness, we begin to lose the bitterness, the anger, the resentment. Forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation with the one who hurt us, but we're all called to live lives of forgiveness towards others, just as Christ lived a life of forgiveness for us. And what that also means then is that not only will we refrain from seeking revenge, but we'll bite our tongues when it comes to speaking ill about others publicly, or even wishing ill upon them privately in our hearts. In other words, it's a promise not to retaliate directly, indirectly, or even within. It's making the internal decision not to replay the tapes of the offense in our minds or constantly thinking about what they did to us. And then Paul writes this. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that means that unless there are exceptional circumstances, we don't intentionally avoid the one that we're angry with. You see, usually that just means that we're still angry. We love them in such a way that we're overwhelmed, that they're overwhelmed with God's love. Food, drink, whatever they need. Don't make it easy for them to go on sinning against us. Do what you can. I said last week, it's never loving to let someone go on sinning. And so, oppose the brokenness, oppose the sinfulness with humble, Christ-like servant love. No pride, don't be conceited, and with gentleness and with respect, strive to love the way that God loves us. Now, there are literally hundreds of different ways that peace is often lost. Quarrels, misunderstandings, accidents, diseases, you name it. Peace is often also lost through a lack of dialogue that often leads to trying to guess what someone else is thinking. The story goes that a pastor of a small town church once received a good deal of resistance when he extended the morning service an extra 15 minutes. So instead of ending it at 10:30 a.m. like it usually did, the service now ended at 10:45. And one member of the church seemed particularly unhappy about this change. So unhappy, in fact, that for many months, at exactly 10:30, he would stand up, he would straighten out his jacket, his pants, and then walk out of the service in the middle of the sermon. He never said anything. But everyone could feel his displeasure regarding those extra 15 minutes. And then one week, the pastor changed the order of the service just a little. He put the sermon first. And later that day, the wife of the man called him and said, "Pastor, you can't imagine how happy my husband was today. You see, he has to report to work by 10:45 a.m. every Sunday. And he waits until the last minute each week. And it grieves him that he can never stay till the end of your message. But today he heard the whole sermon. He was so happy. I just wanted you to know that." If only dialogue had taken place months earlier, it would have saved so much heartache. And yet, whereas sometimes peace is broken through a lack of dialogue, there are other times people simply relish a good fight and quarrel. And that too often breaks peace. But when we repent, peace returns, and repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. "As far as it depends on you," writes Paul, he knows that it takes more than one person to live in real peace, to restore a troubled relationship. There's not much a person can do if the other individual wants nothing to do with you or refuses to acknowledge any harm. In general, true followers of Christ are quick to acknowledge their sin, quick to repent. And ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who does the work of true peacemaking. And there are, of course, situations when peace seems impossible. And that's why in verses 19 through 20, Paul reminds us not to take matters into our own hands. "Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." The word for wrath here is a reference to God's righteous anger towards sin. And unlike human wrath, God's wrath is never out of control and never makes false accusations. God grieves over sin, but because he is just, he will also one day avenge evil. justice or vengeance belongs to him. And so therefore we leave retribution to God. Doesn't mean that we don't do anything. This metaphor of heaping burning coals on one's head is an ancient reference to when a city was under siege. Sometimes the way to stop the attack was to pour hot liquid down on your enemy from on top of the city wall. It's rather hard to fight when one's hair is on fire. But in the context of our text, Paul is saying, overcome evil with good. Shower your enemy with love. Do everything you can to keep them from going on sinning. And yes, sometimes that love may be a little painful. I suspect most of us can relate to some of the loving consequences we received as a child whenever we went astray. We may not have appreciated that the consequences at the time, but deep down, most of us realized that our parents were doing what they were doing for our good. They loved us enough to discipline us. They were showering us with love. And so the point here is that when we are wronged, when we're mistreated, we're not to be passive. No, we repay evil with kindness, with the prayer that this will lead the perpetrator to repentance. It's not a guarantee, but that's the prayer, that's the hope. And so in closing, where do we get the power, where do we get the strength to actually do this? Well, simply put, through trusting and believing in what God has already done in Jesus Christ and what he promises to complete when Christ returns. You see, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God overcame the evil of sin by forgiving us through his blood, by renewing us through his Spirit, and wooing us with his perfect love. And that alone should empower us to lead a life of forgiveness towards others, and if possible, to win them over with Christ-like love. We know that on the last day, God will overcome all evil with his judgment. And therefore, even if the enemy seems to be having his way in this life, we can be assured that one day, everything will be made right. One day, all things will be made new. God is on the throne, and when all is said and done, he will do what is right. Practically, that means that if we're having a hard time forgiving, maybe we need to ask ourselves if we're currently trying to sit on God's throne. And if we are, wisdom would say it's time to get off. Vengeance belongs to him. And just as an aside, all of us are more than a little unqualified to be sitting on God's throne in the first place. The battle belongs to the Lord. Let him lead. And the best way to get off God's throne? Look to Jesus. Jesus Christ had every right to sit on the throne of God. He is God. And yet, out of love for you and for me, Jesus gave up his right to the throne, and taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient all the way to death. When all is said and done, Jesus patiently suffered and died for us so that we might be reconciled to God and also to each other. Jesus died for you, for me, for our enemies. And it's only when we realize and believe that but by the grace of God go each one of us that we become spiritually equipped to also live a life of patient, forgiving love towards others. Through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ patiently suffers for us, takes the penalty we deserve, so that God will never again lose patience with us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. And it's in gratitude for that love that we strive to patiently love one another. Alleluia. What a Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.